and chapter 17. John chapter 17, and we read from the first verse. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, and that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Here and down to the end of the chapter, we can listen in on the Lord Jesus in prayer to his Father in heaven. Who is he praying for? He is praying for every real Christian. In verse 6, he is praying for the disciples at that time, those whom God the Father gave him, who kept his word. But when we come down to verse 20, he continues, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That means every Christian till the end of time. Believing on Christ through their word means the word that the apostles will write eventually under the guidance of the Spirit, which will become the New Testament. So it's the gospel that we hear that leads us to believe on Christ. So he includes not only the original disciples, but all the elect until the end of time, including you, if you are a real Christian. Notice what he says of us. Second part of verse 10. I am glorified in them. It means that when people look at Christians, they see something of the Lord Jesus, so that they think well of him. Unbelievers who see Christians must admit that Jesus is real. Other Christians see what the Lord Jesus is like and are led to admire and love him more. I, he says, am glorified in them, in my people. Sometimes a certain hymn is sung. One of the verses goes, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity, O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. We might wonder if this is really so. Knowing ourselves as we do, too often we suspect that the Lord is not seen very clearly in us. Far from being glorified, we fear he may be dishonored. And yet the Lord says it as a fact. I am glorified in them. And in the original, it is literally, I stand glorified in them. And it suggests that this is true more than we realize. And in what ways is this the case, that Christ is glorified in his people, that he is seen in their lives, so that he is honored and magnified? And what can we learn from this precious truth? Let us see, first of all, that Jesus glorified in his people, it is so in reality. I am glorified in them. And it must be so because of the fundamental fact that all Christians are different now from what they once were. We were once, dear friends, totally un-Christ-like. Before we were converted, there was nothing in him about us at all. Ephesians 2 verse 12, at that time ye were without Christ. No connection with him. Nothing to do with him. It was as if he did not exist. Whatever knowledge we had of Christ, it only seemed to turn us more against him. And we spoke and we acted accordingly. We despised and rejected him. We saw no beauty in him that we should desire him. He endured from us, as it says in Hebrews, the contradiction of sinners against himself. We may even have taken his precious name in vain at certain times, showing in every possible way that we would not have this man to rule over us, and that we were Christless. And people looked at our lives and they did not see Christ at all. But dear friends, conversion changes all this. And it changes us unmistakably. At Ephesus in Acts 19, when the gospel spread and people were getting converted, it said the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified as one after another sinners were brought out, convicted of their sin, humbled before Christ, receiving him as their Saviour, trusting in his precious blood and finished work for their salvation and rejoicing in him now. He is glorified in his people. In Galatians 1, at the end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul, harking back to when he was Saul of Tarsus, when he emerged as the new Christian, Christians were saying, that he now preaches the faith that he once labored to destroy. And they glorified God in me. It's unmistakable. In his case, the contrast was so marked, wasn't it? He was the enemy of the gospel. He hated Christ, blasphemed his name, and compelled Christians where he could to blaspheme his name as well. And yet apprehended by Christ, falling at his feet, saved, belonging to Christ now, they glorified God in him. There was only one explanation for this: the grace of God. The wonderful power of the Lord that got a hold of him and brought him out, changed him completely. And now he knows and loves the Lord Jesus and even preaches his gospel. They glorified God in me. And at Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul praise that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Converted now, growing as Christians, faith growing, love growing, holiness developing, and all these things, that Jesus is glorified in his people. The very fact that they are now not what they once were is everything to his glory. Because it could not have happened by their agency or by their doings or their works or anything like that. The only explanation is the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth and saving union to Jesus Christ, belonging to him now. Thy people, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. My dear friend, if you are a Christian at all, you are very much to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the only explanation for what you are now is all down to what he has done for you and in you. And he is glorified by you. When we're born again, you see, Christ indwells us. Paul said, didn't he? Christ liveth in me. And to the Colossians he wrote, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, people in whom he dwells, by the third person, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, he has taken possession. He has asserted his blood-bought right and claimed his redeemed people for his own. He who redeemed them on the cross when he died 2,000 years ago, at the time of their conversion, he calls out and takes possession of them, makes them his own in actual fact, and dwells in them to make and mould us into people like himself. And there is no mistaking a real Christian. Those who are not Christians, they are inhabited and stimulated and stirred up and guided and held under the sway of the evil one, the devil himself, who blinds their minds and keeps them in darkness and ignorance and keeps them from Christ. The gospel is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, and so on. There's no mistaking that. But those who have had their eyes opened, have met with the Lord Jesus in personal faith and trust and salvation, and now love and following him and becoming more like him, there's no mistaking that. And I am glorified in them. And the goal of salvation, the great end for which we are saved, is in order that we might become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Beyond service, beyond any other calling that we have, which is vital in its place, over and above everything else, it is that we might be like Christ. And the proof of that is Romans 8 and verse 29. Predestinated, what for? Chosen, elected, and destined before, in eternity past, in the covenant of grace. What for? To be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And that is what verse 28 is all about. The previous verse in Romans 8. All things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. What is the good? To be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Often we comfort ourselves with that verse, and rightly so, but sometimes we disconnect it, don't we? And we say, oh, all things work together for good, so it'll be for my good in some way or other. I'll be blessed and happy as a result of these trials and all that's happening to me. Well, yes, that is true, rightly understood. But dear friends, the good really is conformity to the image of Christ, made like the Lord Jesus in character and in ways. Holiness, really. That's the good. So that when trials happen, it's to make you more like Jesus. When blessings, I mean blessings in another form compared with trials, more obvious blessings as we see them, but blessings, good gifts, happy things, that's contributing and making us more like the Lord Jesus. Whatever happens in life, all things are made to work together. It's all part of God's great purpose to mould us and make us like his beloved Son. And in that verse 29 of Romans 8, it says he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And it's the idea of a family, you see. And the Lord Jesus is the firstborn. Don't think that he was ever born in that sense. His manhood was born, but divinely speaking, no. What it means is he occupies the chief place in the family as the eldest son, as it were. The firstborn son in an Israelite family. It's not speaking of his origin, it's speaking of his position. The firstborn, the chief among many brethren. And all Christians are his many brethren. But what do you find in a family? You find a family likeness, don't you? Ah, he's the image of his sister, look. Oh, you can tell whose brother you are. Almost like identical twins. There's that likeness. And you see, the Lord Jesus has a family, his brethren. He's the chief, the head of the family. But the firstborn has all these brethren becoming more and more and more like him. And when the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, he sees that same thing increasingly in Christians, and he says, these are my beloved people, in whom I am well pleased. The Father loves nothing more than to see the marks and evidences of his Son in Christian people. He loves nothing more than to hear him well spoken of by us. He loves nothing more than to see him represented by us. And any degree of likeness is the Father's pleasure. And my dear friend, I can assure you that this is something real. It is reality. It's happening. Every time you pray in Jesus' name, what are you doing? You are glorifying the Lord Jesus because you're saying you need a mediator. And he is your mediator. And I pray in Jesus' name because he is my access unto the Father. And that is glorifying to him. You're not like unconverted people who presumptuously pray to God and think they'll be accepted because of some good works that they do. No, you're a sinner believing in Jesus' dear name, and you bring Christ with you in the arms of faith as you come to God your Father. And that glorifies Christ. Every time you pray, every time the devil attacks you. Why does the devil attack you? Because the devil hates you as he hates God's Son. And he knows that you belong to God. He knows that you belong to Christ. He sees something of the image of Jesus in you, perhaps more than you can see, more even than others can see. The devil sees it, and he hates you, and he therefore attacks you and tries to undermine your faith in Jesus, your confidence, your assurance. He accuses you. He does everything he can, tempts you to sin. He'd love to bring you down because you belong to Christ. And the very fact that you have struggles with temptation, struggles with accusations, assaults from the wicked one. Why are these? It's because of who you are and who you are like. He wouldn't trouble you if you were not in Christ and getting more and more like Christ. As the old divines used to say, the pirates on the high seas, they don't attack empty ships to plunder them of treasure. They don't bother with empty hulks. But they go for the heavy laden treasure vessels low in the water, full of bounty. They'll attack those. And dear friends, you have the treasure of Christ in you. The treasure of his grace and of his salvation and of loving him and becoming more like him. And that old pirate of hell would love to plunder you. Thank God that at least it tells me whose side I'm on. At least it encourages me. And every time you find refuge in Christ, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. What is that saying? It's saying that the Lord Jesus is the great object of your trust and the one who is that rock that is higher than I. Lead me to it. You're saying that and Jesus is glorified in you. Every time you repent of sin and every time you confess sin to God, what are you saying? You're saying that I'm sorry that I've failed the Lord and grieved the Holy Spirit. And not being Christ-like. But forgive me, cleanse me, sanctify me. Make me more and more like I should be. That's glorifying to Christ. Every time you're delighted with one of his love visits. And you read of him in the word. And your heart is warmed. Every time you hear the word preached and Jesus becomes evident to you in the word preached, Christ becomes manifest and real, and you're delighted with that. That's glorifying him. Every time you suffer for Christ's sake in some way, persecuted, they laugh at you, call you names. Ah, Bible basher who's seen the light, holy Joe, Christian. Ah, that's Christ glorified in you, glorified in your mortal body. It's a privilege to suffer just a little for him. And it must be that those who suffer a great deal, even unto death, it must be that Jesus becomes so overwhelmingly and powerfully real to them. And he's so magnified and they're helped through in ways that we've never known. And many other persecutors are converted because of what they see. It was reckoned that during the days of Mary Tudor, when she had 400 odd Protestants burnt at the stake, that did almost more for the cause of the gospel than anything else, because they went cheerfully to the stake singing in the fires and Jesus magnified in their mortal body, whether by life or by death, and it turned the people away from popery and it turned them to the gospel. What is this that gives these people such grace to suffer like this and to forgive their enemies and to be so patient and meek and loving? There's something supernatural and divine about this. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ preached in the gospel. Ah, it is so, I tell you, in reality, whether we are convinced of it as to ourselves or not. If you are Christians at all, it is happening, and it is happening more and more. But secondly, dear friends, it is happening impressively. I am glorified in them because the Lord Jesus knows. And it was true of these first disciples, wasn't it? The men which thou gavest me out of the world, I am glorified in them. And yet, how much we think could this have been true so far in these men? Who were these men? These 12, or I say the 11 disciples, excluding Judas, the false one. These 11 true disciples, slow learners, dull of hearing. They made mistakes, didn't they? Quite serious mistakes. Sometimes wrong-headed zeal. Sometimes they were impatient and unkind. You think of the time when they discouraged that poor woman who came to the Lord Jesus over her demon-possessed daughter. Clear off, you're making a noise. What an unchristian thing to say. And the pride and the rivalry amongst them, vying with one another, who's going to be the greatest? And sit either side of the Lord Jesus on his throne. Three of them in the Garden of Gethsemane will fall asleep when he needed their support. One will deny him with oaths and curses under the pressure. And all of them will forsake him, although some will come back at the cross. And yet I am glorified in them because they are disciples and because at heart they love him. Even though they are such failures in so many different ways, they're still different from what they once were. I say that's impressive. And the difference between a sinner and a real Christian, even a less than ideal one, is an infinite difference. And the Lord can see everything that is there. Matthew 12, verse 20. He will not quench the smoking flax. It's the oil lamp with the wick made of flax in the spout, fed by the oil in the bottom. And sometimes it burns very low and there's only just a little bit of smoke and spark, as it were. And the idea is that he doesn't quench it, snuff it out, but he cleans it and he encourages it. So it burns to a pure, clean flame again. It's saying that he doesn't despise the merest evidence of grace in his people and bears with us patiently. And he sees what he has put there, and he knows what he is doing in each one of us. And though there may be the smoke of carnality and unbelief and imperfections of every kind, where there's smoke, there's fire. And that's ever true in grace. And he can see what we can't see. And probably other people see more than what we see as to the Lord Jesus glorified in us. Oh, of course it is true that if the Holy Spirit lovingly convicts us of some sin, then we will be quick to confess it, take it to the open fountain and have it cleansed, and so that things are right between us again. But even that is glorifying to him, because it's grace, isn't it? It's glorying in the gospel, the provision of the precious blood that keeps on cleansing us from all sin. I say a Christian, even at his poorest and most inconsistent, even a failure, if there's love for Christ, then Christ sees it and every other gracious thing. It's so impressively, I am glorified in them. And would not you say, would not we say, that if we're saved, the Lord Jesus Christ is not just an adjunct of life, not just an auxiliary thing. It's not just an article of belief. It's just not my belief system, my particular religion. He's everything to us. Christ is all and in all. My salvation, my comfort, dependence on him, guidance in life, motive for everything, expectation, joy, peace, every blessing. We say, Lord, to whom can we go? And he will not let us go. He is everything to us. And that is Christ glorified. Of course, a false professor, a pretend pseudo-Christian, that's not the same thing. We're talking about someone who is real. And it is impressive. I am glorified in them. We say that he is the pattern of our life, our example. The example of Christ does not save us, but it does guide us and regulate us. And because the Holy Spirit of Christ indwells us, we are led, aren't we, instinctively to think to ourselves, how would Christ have behaved? What would he have said? I don't think he would have acted like that. And we're guided by the wonderful example you find in the Gospels and all through the Bible. When Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 20, and he warns them about certain sins, and then he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. You've learned differently because he's changed you and is changing you. 1 John 2 verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him, remember, abide in me and I in you, the branch in the vine. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Oh, to walk in his steps, to follow that pattern more and more as the Holy Spirit enables and strengthens for that. Colossians 3 verse 17, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And you know, it is true even of our sufferings that we can glorify Christ. In Matthew 11 verse 6, the Lord Jesus said, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Because you see, sometimes he does things that are perplexing. He does things that are hard to bear. He does things that at times seem overwhelming. But blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. To have that meekness and that beautiful attitude whereby we honestly believe he has the right to do whatsoever he pleases, to give me whatever he wants me to have. Not only the multitude, countless happy things, but that health problem, that circumstance so hard to live in, this other issue that is a great trial, sometimes almost unbearable. Whosoever shall not be offended in me. You're not offended at the Lord Jesus, are you? Whatever he does, because he has the right, he has the sovereign right, and we can say he hath done all things well. It's, we don't say it lightly. We say it sincerely. And to suffer and to speak well of him. And often when believers have been in extreme pain, I've heard it said that they have said, this is terrible, but it's nothing like what my dear Lord endured for me on the cross. And that is a great comfort. And to say that is to glorify Christ. It's impressively so. And it's a most wonderful thing. Some people think that you only can glorify Christ by evangelism. You can only glorify Christ by busyness and zeal in his service. Well, of course, that's much to his glory. But I tell you this, to glorify him, patiently submitting to his dealings and loving him, even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's to his glory, so much to his glory. Don't despise that. That's conformity to him. And of course, when we receive the grace we need, it's impressive. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, you know the verse, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. But notice what Paul's conclusion is concerning this. He didn't have the thorn taken away. the thorn in the flesh removed, but he had the needed grace sufficient. And then he says in that same verse 9, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And he is glorified because I am knowing his gracious help, that promised grace in the form of his strength made perfect in weakness, the power of Christ resting upon me. When you see a dear believer who is smiling in comfort under suffering, that's Christ glorified in them. It has to be, doesn't it? Because we believe that Christ will be glorified ultimately and mostly at our death. If we are found in those circumstances whereby our departure is witnessed by others, what a wonderful thing it is. I say it advisedly and seriously, and not being superficial at all, but just imagine lying back and your deathbed. And now, what is your confidence? What is your hope? What is your assurance? Safe in the arms of sovereign love, I ever shall remain. And I shall soon be in heaven, safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. I say, a believer departing, like Simeon, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. Oh, that glorifies Christ. I have seen the deathbed of many Christians in my time as a pastor, at home and in hospital and so on. And I have noticed there is something about them. Of course there is. You can't explain it any other way, but that they are in Christ. And that Christ, who has loved them, does love them and will love them and has not forsaken them and will always love them, and his love is magnified in them, and they're resting on him, and they're going to be taken to glory in their souls at that time and afterwards in their bodies at the resurrection. And their hope and confidence is in Christ, and the power of Christ rests upon them. And the deathbed, sometimes departing believers just get a little glimpse of the glory to come. I can't say as I've ever witnessed this, but I've read about it in the case of others. And they say something like, I can see the light approaching. I can see things opening up to me. I can see the Lord Jesus. Oh, he's beautiful. Receive me, Lord Jesus, I'm coming. That kind of thing. This is not delusion. It's not hallucination. That's spiritual experience. Christ is magnified, glorified in coming a little through the veil which opens to receive them to glory. Must be a very wonderful thing. It's so impressively, you see it so clearly at that time. I am glorified in them. And I finish with this, dear friends. It's not only true in reality, and it is true impressively, it's true eternally. Because what happens when he comes again? What happens when he comes again in the resurrection? Well, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 is a most wonderful prospect in view, as it's given to us. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That is, in his glory, the refulgent, dazzling, majestic splendor of his person and his deity and humanity in one person, and all amiable and comfortable and blessed for his people to bear. And we shall share that glory. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. I tell you, believers will never look so Christ-conformed and gloriously Christ-like than on the day of their resurrection, when their bodies are brought out of this earth and are made like unto his glorious body. Our souls will be brought from heaven, reunited with those glorified bodies, and we shall be fully conformed to the image of his dear Son. It will be reflected glory from him upon us. 1 John 3 verse 2. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And we shall be as he is. And he shall be glorified in us. What a wonderful prospect. And then we shall be taken to heaven. And we shall sit at his right hand. Revelation 3:21 says that he is at the Father's right hand. We will be at his right hand. We shall sit down with him in his throne, as he has sat down on his Father's throne. 1 Corinthians 6, it says we shall judge the world. We shall judge fallen angels. We shall have a part in that judgment with him when we reign with him in glory. What an amazing thing. I am glorified in them. What a wonderful thing to be glorified at conversion through Christian life successively, progressively, more and more, here a little, there a little, and then for sanctification to be crowned with its completion at glorification at the Father's right hand. What a glorious prospect. Are you a Christian this morning? Do you have this prospect? Is all your hope and trust in Jesus Christ? Can you say with all your heart, I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all? So that if it were asked of you, what hope do you have of going to heaven? You would say, Jesus died for me, took away my sins, made me right with God, gave me eternal life, and has opened heaven to me. Is that your hope? Oh, my friend, you can be left behind, you know, in these things. You can be excluded if you're out of Christ. And you will not go to heaven, ultimately. You will go to the place of everlasting punishment with the devil and his angels, the lake of fire, monuments of God's just and righteous judgment and wrath forever and ever. Salvation is real. I tell you, if we could draw aside the curtain between earth and eternity, if you could have one little look into eternity, if you could see heaven in all its glory, if you could see hell in all the shrieks and howls of damned souls in the lake of fire, I tell you, you would tremble. And you would realize there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And there is only one who makes the difference. The Savior who has come from heaven to save us from hell, to take us to heaven. Is he your trust? Make sure, don't rest until you know that you're in Christ, safe, saved, and right with God forever. Let me quote a little passage from Pilgrim's Progress to conclude. It seems to sum it up so beautifully. Bunyan had it right when he depicts the pilgrims going up the hill toward the celestial city. And the men asked, what must we do in the holy place, that is heaven? To whom it was answered by the angels, you must there receive the comfort of all your toil and have joy for all your sorrow. You must reap what you have sown, even the fruit of all your prayers and tears and sufferings for the King by the way. In that place you must wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and visions of the Holy One. For there you shall see him as he is. There also you shall serve him continually with praise, with shouting and thanksgiving. Whom you desired to serve in the world, though with much difficulty, because of the infirmity of your flesh. There your eyes shall be delighted with seeing, and your ears with hearing the pleasant voice of the Mighty One. There shall you enjoy your friends again, that are got thither before you, and there you shall with joy receive even everyone that follows into the holy place after you. There also you shall be clothed with glory and majesty, and put into an equipage fit to ride out with the King of Glory. When he shall come with sound of trumpet in the clouds, as upon the wings of the wind, you shall come with him. And when he shall sit upon the throne of judgment, you shall sit by him. Yea, and when he shall pass sentence upon all the workers of iniquity, let them be angels or men, you also shall have a voice in that judgment, because they were his and your enemies. Also, when he shall again return to the city, you shall go too, with sound of trumpet, and be ever with him. May it be so, for his glory. Amen.